It's a great joy for me to be back with you here at Mount Olive Church again this year. Your hymn singing touched my heart tonight. I especially like that hymn, Master, the Tempest is Raging. There's something about that that's always been precious to me, and I appreciate the fervor of the spirit with which you sung tonight. If you have a Bible, open with me to the second psalm, Psalm 2. My intentions are to spend some time together this week in Psalm 2. I'm not sure yet whether we will be here all four nights. I trust the Lord would direct our minds and lead us, and if He will bless as we go along, perhaps we will spend the bulk of our time in this second psalm. This is one of the messianic psalms in the Psalter. In other words, it's a psalm that has to do with the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's prophetic, like Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. Also, it's a royal psalm, like the 110th psalm, which also shares the distinction of being both a messianic and a royal psalm, a psalm that talks about the Messiah as king. And I've entitled my message tonight, The Real Truth About Human Nature. Let's read the psalm together, Psalm 2. It's 12 verses in length, and let's read it tonight. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. This is truly one of the remarkable chapters in all of Holy Scripture. This chapter is not like so many of Paul's letters, a didactic portion of Scripture where we're given truths set forth in an orderly and systematic way. This is a drama. Did you notice that there's a picture? There's a dramatic presentation from start to finish in this second psalm. In fact, there are four scenes here. Scene number one is in the first three verses, and it takes place on the earth. And what do we see here? We see the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing. And we see the rulers of the earth gathering together against the Lord. So scene number one is the picture of man, if you please, in an antagonistic and opposing spirit to God. Scene number two is in verses 4 and 5. The scene changes from the sinfulness of man to the sovereignty of God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. How does all of man's revolt and rebellion influence or affect God? It says, He shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So we see a low view of man and a high view of God. And then scene number three is in verses 6 through 9. And we see the coronation of Jesus Christ. Enthroned as the King of the universe at the Father's right hand, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In other words, in spite of man's tumultuous assembly, in spite of man's rage and his antagonism toward God, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ has been enthroned as the King of the universe. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then he tells us why that he gave him that wonderful position of honor. Because of a great decree. Notice the seventh verse. I will declare the decree. We find in this verse both the divine decree and the declaration of that decree. Or if you please, we find in this verse the covenant of grace and the report of that mystery or that covenant in the gospel. I will declare the decree. And there's also a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ was raised from the dead in fulfillment of his covenant office work and enthroned at the Father's right hand as the King of the universe. And the Father has said to him, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So the kingdom of Christ begins to expand, to encompass even the heathen. So what we're witnessing here is a summary of human history. And then the fourth scene in this drama. What have we seen so far? We have seen man in rebellion, God in sovereignty, Christ enthroned in regal glory. And now we see the response to you and me. Verses 10 through 12, be wise now therefore. This is the call of the gospel. The gospel comes to us and tells us what the Lord has done. And instead of raging against him in our sinfulness, the gospel calls upon us to be wise, to be instructed in to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, and to kiss the Son, to do homage to him in humble worship, lest he be angry with thee and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Notice there are two references to the wrath of God in this chapter. One to the wrath of God the Father in the fifth verse when he will speak to the wicked in his wrath. And one to the wrath of God the Son, and in verse 12 it's kindled but a little. His wrath that is kindled but a little is more than you and I can even possibly bear. And then he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I suggest in this remarkable chapter, in this dramatic presentation in Psalm 2, we have a summary of human history. This is the ultimate explanation in this chapter of why the world is in its present condition, why things are as they are today. You want to understand the world? Now, the world's a confusing place. If you're a young person and you are being bombarded with all sorts of different ideas at school, perhaps at college, or perhaps you're a young married couple and you're bombarded with all sorts of different responsibilities and regulations, and you have to file this report and this, you have to fill out this paper, and, you know, the world is a confusing place, isn't it? Do you want to understand the world in just very simple terms? This chapter describes and defines human history, if you please. And it defines redemptive history, which is God's program interjected into human history in a way that you and I can understand why things are as they are. And then this chapter, secondly, is a summary not only of human history, but it's a summary of the gospel message. The gospel is here. This chapter is an encapsulation, an embodiment of the essence, the heart of the gospel. And that's the focus that I want to direct my remarks toward tonight. In fact, this entire week, my emphasis is going to be, the Lord willing, evangelistic. I'm not much of an evangelist. In fact, if I were to define my gifts, I would have to say that my gifts are in the area of pastor and teacher. And as far as evangelistic work, I don't seem to be especially gifted, but Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Whether you have the gift of evangelist or not, every minister of the gospel is required to do the work of an evangelist. And perhaps you say, well, Brother Mike, there's nobody here tonight who needs to be evangelized. I've already been baptized. Well, the fact is, conversion is a repeated experience in the life of the believer. I need regular, daily conversions. I need conversions in my attitude, in my thinking. I need conversions, like Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 18, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. And the basic heart of the gospel message is an evangelistic message. That is, it's a message that shows us what man in his own sin looks like and what God has done for him in his grace, and calls upon us to make changes in our lives based on that basic, simple gospel message. And that's what I want to bring before you, the Lord willing, this week. My emphasis is not going to be so much pastoral or theological, even though we will, the Lord willing, teach basic doctrine, but I want to primarily focus on an evangelistic message. And you know, there are many passages in the scripture that are evangelistic in tone. You remember the familiar verse where Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if a man gains the whole world but he loses his own soul? That's an evangelistic question. That's a question that is meant to bring you and me to the point of decision, if you please, to where we say, that's not a net gain at all. That's a net loss. That's not a good transaction, any way that you measure it, if I gain the whole world, but I lose my soul in the process. He's saying, now, Brother Mike, are you saying that a child of God can lose his eternal life? Absolutely not. But I am saying that a child of God can lose every blessing worth having this side of eternity if he disobeys his Lord willfully and refuses to repent. So this is a summary of the gospel. A summary of the gospel message. It begins with a view of man, and that's the focus that I want to look at tonight, the first three verses. Let's read them again real quickly. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, the psalmist asks this question. We know that David, based on Acts 4:23, is the writer of this psalm. David, the historian Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, David wrote in the second psalm, he says. So David, as king, probably during one of those episodes, whenever he had experienced great tumult from the surrounding nations and from many of his own people in Israel. You remember David's kingdom was challenged on more than one occasion. It was challenged by Saul's son Ishbosheth shortly after David came to the throne. It was challenged again later by his own son Absalom. And the men of Israel were on David's side in one chapter, and it seems like the next chapter they're opposed to him and ready to endorse a new king. And David is wondering, why is this tumult? Why is this rage? Why is this antagonism and opposition so prevalent in the world around me? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then he tells us against whom they are raging. Now, the word rage literally means to assemble tumultuously. That is, to get together for the sake of a riot. But this is a mob that he's describing here. And he asks, why are they so angry? Now, the picture is of man in anger. And perhaps you and I would say tonight, Brother Mike, we're all nice people here tonight. And we've assembled, but we haven't assembled in anger. But the fact is, humanity is pictured in this verse, if you please, as assembling in a one violent opposition toward God. Why do the heathen rage and the people? Notice you have both Gentiles and Jews in this one verse. Why do the heathen? There's the Gentiles rage. And the people, there are the Jews. Imagine a vain thing. You see, both Gentile and Jew are together in this cosmic conspiracy. And that's exactly what it is. It's a conspiracy against the throne of God. And it's the very essence of what sin is all about. You say, now, Brother Mike, we came here tonight to feel good. This is our week's meeting. We've been looking forward to this meeting. We've been praying for it. We've wanted to feel the Lord's presence and to have our heart of hearts stirred. The Lord being our helper, if you'll stay with me, this chapter, my beloved, will stir your heart because the gospel is here. But you see, before we can have our emotions touched, if you please, and that should never be just an end in itself. But of course, emotions are involved in serving the Lord, just like the mind is involved. The Lord made us people with both a mind and a heart. But you see, before we can rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us, it's imperative that we paint this dark background first. And the gospel starts there. The gospel starts by showing us man in a tragic condition. And until we see the tragedy of man in sin, we are not ready to appreciate the sovereignty of God in grace. Have you ever seen a jeweler display a diamond? How does he do that? Usually he puts that beautiful, brilliant gem against a dark backdrop, maybe a black piece of velvet. And it's against the dark background that the gem shines more brilliantly. You see, the contrast enhances its beauty. And I dare say until you and I reach glory, we can never appreciate glory, if you please, in its purest form. We can only think in terms of contrast down here. My mind can never understand or fathom a God who is perfectly righteous except in contrast with what I know to be sin. You see, people learn by using the reference point of what they already know and relating the new knowledge to what they already know. And I don't know by experience, I don't know empirically anything about perfect glory to come. But I do know that glory must be the very opposite of sin. I do know that holiness must be the very opposite of depravity, you see. And so it's against the dark background of man's sin that we're going to see the gem of the gospel displayed in this wonderful chapter. So there's a biblical view of man here, a biblical anthropology in the first three verses of this chapter. And this is basic and fundamental. Our whole approach to life and the problems of life will depend on our view of man. It's because people have different views of mankind. They have a different way of defining human nature, that they adopt different programs and patterns of solving life's problems. And this biblical view of man is a different view. As we go along tonight, you're going to see, I trust, that this biblical view of man is a different view entirely than what is popularly promoted and received in the world around us. The world's view of man is a very optimistic and flattering view. What does the world say? The world says you have unlimited human potential. You have all of the resources necessary to solve life's problems in and of yourself. You're the master of your own fate, and you're the captain of your own soul. Man is the measure of all things. And man thumbs his lapels, and he is proud of his great accomplishments. We're living in a very technological age, aren't we? It's amazing. I read an email from my dad sent, talk about technology. We just use email I just use email without even thinking about it. I read an email that my dad sent to my youngest daughter for a school project recently. They were having to interview an old timer, so she said, "I'll interview my granddad." He just turned 64 the other day, and he doesn't feel like he's much of an old timer, but anyway, she chose him. And she asked, "What was it like back in the olden times?" And he wrote this long story about what it was like in the olden times. And he wrote how that they were very poor. And that they lived on a farm and had a milk cow. And it was during the Depression, and their dad had to sell the car because the drought had hit West Texas during the years of the Depression. And they weren't able to raise a crop for 2 years in a row. And they lost their rental land, had to sell their car. And they had a wagon and an old mule. And as I read this story about going to church in the wagon, this was back in the 1940s, 50s, 40s, I suppose. And as I read about going to church in a wagon and about not having electricity in their home, and thought in just a short 50 years since then, in my dad's lifetime, he has witnessed almost a totally different world. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it phenomenal how the world has changed? Think of what is available, the information that's available just at the touch of a button at your fingertips. Think of the availability of travel today and the ability to communicate with people around the world. It's literally mind-boggling to think of what man has accomplished. Because of that, modern man likes to thumb his lapels and congratulate himself and say, like little Jack Horner, "My, what a good boy am I." And he likes to talk about his accomplishments. We've been to the moon, and we've explored Mars and explored these other planets. and our telescopes are, we're inventing new telescopes every year, and it's amazing what man has accomplished, but I dare say that man's basic problem is still the same. Man's basic problem is still the same as it was when the psalmist penned these words. See, Brother Mike, this couldn't possibly be relevant to us here tonight. We're sophisticated people. We live at the end of the 20th century. We're about to witness a new millennium. We're about to see the world even advance further than it has in the past. And how could this Bible, this chapter that was written even 1,000 years before Christ, how could it possibly have any significance and contemporary relevance to people who live in the year 1998? Because man's basic problem is still the same as it was then. What is man's basic problem? We say, well, man's basic problem is that he's socially malnourished. He's underprivileged. He hasn't had the opportunities that he needs to succeed in life. He's grown up in poverty. He's been denied things that he wants. And because of this, that's his basic problem. Somebody else says man's basic problem is a lack of education. If we could just teach people enough, then the world would be a better place. By the way, have you ever heard somebody say, keep trying and doing your best because you're making the world a better place to live? I thought the other day about that statement, you're making the world a better place to live. I'm not doing too good of a job, are you? I think that's a goal that is impossible. It's unattainable. In fact, I don't think the Lord ever intended for us to make the world a better place to live. This world is worldly. This world is opposed to God. This world is antagonistic to God, and it will continue to be that until Jesus Christ comes and folds it like a vesture, and until he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, and he ushers in a new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And my beloved, that will be the only perfect utopian world that you and I have ever known, that the world has ever seen. The biblical view of man is a tragic view. It's not this flattering, optimistic view, though modern man likes to boast about his accomplishments. The gospel begins with this very painful and tragic view of man in sin. Listen to it again. The kings of the earth set themselves. The word set indicates that they are braced, ready for the fray. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Notice they've entered into an international summit. These great world leaders have entered into this conference together to try to solve problems, and they're all agreeing that they want to stand united against one common cause. And what is that cause? They take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. To be real honest tonight, I'm preaching on total depravity. That's my subject. Have you ever heard the statement, sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind? Every parent knows that that's true. Every parent knows that sometimes you have to cause temporary pain for the long-term benefit of that child. Every doctor knows that that's true. I'll never forget several years ago, my son Brad was walking barefoot underneath our house in South Georgia. The house sat about 4 feet off the ground on these pillars, and he was walking barefoot or barefooted. Never mind. And there was a top of a Coke bottle that had been broken off, and he stepped on it with his big toe on his right foot, and it right in the crease of his toe, and it cut it right to the bone. And he was just a little fella, and it was the night our annual meeting began. And I rushed him to the hospital, to the emergency room, and that surgeon took a needle and He washed it out with some kind of solution, and then he took some kind of deadening agent, and he put the needle right into the wound. And the little fella looked up at me like, Dad, save me, help me. I'll tell you, it was tearing my heart out. And I wanted to grab the surgeon and say, "Stop, you're hurting my son." But both he and I knew that sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind. Sometimes you have to cause temporary pain and inconvenience because you know it's going to be in the best interest of that person in the long run. And sometimes, my beloved, whenever we hear the gospel preached, we have to endure, if you please, the pain of looking into the mirror and seeing the picture of man in sin before we can appreciate the great truth of the grace of God. Why do the heathen rage? The biblical view of man is tragic. It's a view, notice, of man opposed to God. He's raging. He's imagining a vain thing. Now, the word imagine is the same word translated meditate in chapter 1, where he says that the blessed man meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. In contrast to the blessed man who meditates in the law of the Lord, the heathen now and the people are meditating or imagining not something true and lovely. They're not thinking on that which is true, but they are imagining a vain thing. That is, they are concocting they're concocting a plan together in their own thinking, in their own minds, to revolt against the government of heaven. But notice the text says that's a vain thing. There's a text in the 45th chapter of Isaiah that says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." I think you and I can mark it down as a fact, my friend, that no man will ever fight against God and come out victorious. Any war against God will see you and me as the loser. That's why the people are imagining something that is vain. It's futile. It's utterly hopeless, and it's preposterous that people would even think such a thing. But yet, here, that's the madness of sin. Sin is insanity. Sin is futile. It's a revolt against God with no hope of ever winning the battle. Now here's the picture of man in sin, and it's not lovely, is it? Man has a natural bias and prejudice against God. He's opposed to God. Now the popular ideas about man's nature are the very opposite of this, aren't they? All worldly theories and philosophies teach the divinity of man. That's one way that you and I can always tell that it's not true, that it's not right. It teaches that man is his own God. By the way, that's what sin is, isn't it? Sin is me-ism. And sinners are me-ists. Theism is the worship of God. Me-ism is the worship of who? Me. Perhaps you've heard about the little cartoon of the two ladies who were talking. Actually, one lady was talking, doing all the talking, and the other one had this very very foreboding look on her face. And finally, the first lady took a breath, and she said, that's enough about me for a while. Let's talk about you now. What do you think about me? Well, that's the way that most people are by nature, aren't they? Man by nature, John Calvin said, is turned in upon himself. His greatest problem is that he's turned in upon himself, and his greatest need is to be turned outside of himself, upward in worship and dependence on God, and outward in service to others. My biggest problem is self. By nature, man is a self-lover. He's a self-worshipper. So all worldly theories teach the divinity of man. They teach that man must solve his own problems and that man is the measure of all things. In fact, what is the title to describe human beings? Homo sapien, right? Homo sapien. You know what the word means? Man the wise. That's a pretty inflated opinion of ourselves. Man the wise. What does this verse say? Man is imagining something vain. He's not wise. In fact, the text calls upon us to be wise. You see, the biblical view of man is totally opposite than the popular view. Charles Darwin taught that man is an overdeveloped animal. And you know, there are still people aplenty who believe that today. My oldest daughter was recently discussing some contemporary issues with one of her classmates, her best friend, as a matter of fact. Her friend came out of a biology class, I think, and said, "We were having the most interesting discussion in biology today. Tell me what you think." And she asked my daughter, She said, we were discussing whether or not animals have a soul. Tell me what you think. My daughter said, absolutely not. She said, how can you be so sure and dogmatic about it? She says, because the Bible tells me that the spirit of the beast goes downward. The spirit of man goes back to God who gave it. And that man is made in the image of God. And one of the characteristics that is in man that is like God who created him is this spiritual nature. Man has a soul. So my daughter told her about that. I don't know if she said it in exactly those words or not, but she did use that basic line of thinking. And her friend said, you mean to tell me that you believe everything, that you accept everything that the Bible has to say? She said, yes. She said, even that part that said that wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands? My daughter said, yes. She said, I don't and never will. Now, I want to ask you tonight, what is the basis of her antagonism? Is it antagonism? Is the spirit that I just described in her? You say, oh, Brother Mike, be easy on her. She's just a young lady. She's only a junior in high school. And perhaps she just hasn't been taught. She needs education. I'm saying at the heart of her very being, my beloved, is a spirit of revolt and antagonism against God. That same spirit is in every one of us here tonight. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The scene is that the kings of the earth and the rulers have called this international council to revolt against heaven. It's against the Lord. That's a pretty presumptuous task, an ominous task. Darwin taught that man is an overdeveloped animal. Are people just animals? That's basically what that young lady said to my daughter. She said, we're animals just like they are. And if we have a soul, then they have a soul. And she said, we're not animals. We're created in the image of God. So Darwin taught that man is an animal. I saw a documentary several years ago on one of the primetime television shows about infidelity in marriage. And they quoted evolutionary psychologists, two or three evolutionaries. They were actually called evolutionary psychologists. That is, these are people who explain human behavior based on an evolutionary concept of origins, that man came from a germ, or he came from a slime mold, or insignificance somewhere. And these men basically came to one conclusion, that people, just like their ape ancestors, and just like other animals, are genetically predisposed to multiple partners. And they can't help it. Therefore, we shouldn't bat an eye at it. We shouldn't worry about it too much. Just take a deep breath and go on. That's the kind of thinking that prevails in our society today, isn't it? And it all comes from this concept, this unbiblical anthropology that says that man is just at the top of the food chain right now. He just happens to be on top right now. But you better be kind to your web-footed friends, because before long you'll go back to the bottom of the food chain. You know, that's the evolutionary idea. Sigmund Freud, his concept of man was different than the biblical concept too. Darwin taught man's an overdeveloped animal. Freud taught that every person has an underdeveloped child inside of them. Have you ever heard this concept that the child within you, that even grown-up men have a little boy inside of them? That's a Freudian concept. That didn't come out of the Bible, by the way. That came right out of Sigmund Freud's psychology books. Freud taught that man's an underdeveloped child, and therefore he's not responsible for his actions. Carl Rogers, another great psychologist and influential thinker in the modern world, taught that man has all the answers to life prepackaged in himself because man, at the core of his being, and I quote, is essentially good, unquote. Rogers said that man has all the answers to life prepackaged in himself because at the core of his being, he's essentially good. Is that true? My granddad used to tell a poem. Maybe you've heard me say it before. Maybe you've heard it before. It said, there's a little bit of good about the worst of us and a little bit of bad about the best of us, and it doesn't behoove any of us to talk about the rest of us. That's cute, isn't it? But it's not true. Even if my granddad did say, there's not a little bit of good about the best of us. You say, Brother Mark, are you saying that people are as bad as they can possibly be? Not at all. I'm not saying that every man is a murderer. I'm not saying that every man is a thief. I'm not saying that every man commits the most heinous of crimes. But I'm saying that within the heart of every man, there's the potential to commit every sin. And there's this deep-seated antagonism toward God. See, what we're doing is approaching the doctrine of total depravity tonight from a different standpoint than what is usually, than the way it's usually approached by looking at the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. You see, depravity is right here in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This view of man is tragic. It's not the impressive, optimistic, flattering view that Carl Rogers promoted. Man doesn't have all the answers to life prepackaged in himself. The answer to life is not reach within. What is it? It's look up. The answer to life is not believe in yourself. It's trust in Him at all times, ye people. It is put your trust in the Lord. It's believe in God, believe also in me, as Jesus said in John chapter 14. That's the answer to life's problems. The self, you see, is the emphasis today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 predicted that this would happen, didn't it? In the last days, Paul says to Timothy, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers. Here's the first characteristic of the dangerous days ahead. Men shall be lovers, he says, of their own selves. The most dominant characteristic of the last days, as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears, Paul says, is there will be an increase in the worship of self. Modern man is a meist. He loves me. And you see, whenever he puts me on the throne in the place of God, he has resolved to fight against God, hasn't he? Against the true God I'm talking about. The deification of self is man's greatest desire. He wants to be God himself. One more man, Nietzsche, the philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, said that man is a useless passion. So Darwin said he's an overdeveloped animal. Freud said he's an underdeveloped child. Rogers said he has all the answers to life prepackaged in himself. Nietzsche said he's a useless passion. He has strong feelings. He's passionate. He has strong emotions. He gets excited about life and he wants things, but it's useless. You see, Nietzsche said that it doesn't really matter because we came from insignificance, we're going to insignificance, and it really doesn't matter what happens in our lives. What is the real truth about human nature? We've seen all of these different competing ideas. There's a proliferation of ideas in our society today. What is the real truth about human nature? The Bible tells us that man's chief problem has to do with his relationship with God. His chief problem has to do with his relationship with God. You say, that's true, Brother Mike. I know a lot of people. That's true of you and me. Not just a lot of people. That's true of you and me also. Did you know whenever I'm in touch with the Lord, if I can just use common vernacular, I get along with people. You know where fights come from in a relationship? In a marriage? You know why people fight? James answers the question, James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do they come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, which war in your members? You fight and war, you kill and desire to have, yet you have not because you ask not. Now he says that war comes from these desires that we have in our members. Why do people fight? Why do people fail to get along with each other? They fail because they lose the battle on the inside. Wars on the outside come as a result of losing the battle on the inside. There's a reason that the first commandment is given before the second. Whenever Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments into the two commandments in Matthew 22:37, the first commandment is what? You say, Brother Mike, religion can be defined in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. No, my friends, that's idolatry. The second commandment is important. It's vital to righteousness. But out of sequence to the first commandment, it is the very essence of idolatry. Because it puts the worship of the creature above the worship of the Creator. The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, it's on the basis of our vertical relationship that we're called upon to promote godliness and righteousness in horizontal relationships. And whenever my heart is in tune with the Lord, I seem to get along better at home. I'm easier to get along with. Let me say it like that. Whenever I'm in touch with the Lord. Man's basic problem is his relationship with God. Look at Ephesians 4:18. This tells us what man's condition is by nature. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now, that's a reference to the world, the unbelieving world. He calls upon the Christian to live a different kind of life. Don't live like the world. And how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind, listen to this, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Their understanding, their mind is darkened. It's vain. Notice, in the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. Their heart is blind. They are full of ignorance. And at the core of their being, they are alienated from the life of God. Man's chief problem has to do with his relationship with God. Say, now, Brother Mike, what are you saying tonight? Are you saying that people just don't care about God? I'm saying something even more than that. You know, our biggest problem is not that we're just indifferent to the Lord. Sin is not merely apathy or indifference to the Lord. You know, yeah, those people can have their church if they want it, but it's just not for me, somebody says. You know, I believe in sleeping in on Sundays, or I've got my grass to cut, or I work hard all week, I need a little time with my family, and I'm not against religion, I'm just indifferent to it. And you say, well, that person's a bad sinner. I'm saying there's something even deeper than his apathy at the core of his being, and it troubles you and me also. Sin is more than just indifference to God. It is positive animosity toward God. It is antagonism. Man by nature is hostile. He's at war with God. You see, his problem is he has heart trouble. Listen to Matthew 15:19. Jesus says it clearly. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Jesus says these things come out of man's heart. You see, it's not that these things have come at us from the outside. The biggest problem in your life and in my life, my dear friend, is our own depraved hearts. Out of the heart proceed what? Murders. You say, aha, I could never do that. Could never murder. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever became so angry at somebody that you trembled in rage and you were afraid at the emotions you were feeling and you had to just stop and walk away? Say, give me a little while to compose myself. Have you ever been that angry? Why did you walk away? Was it possible that perhaps you could have done some harm to that person? I'm saying the potential to take another person's life is in every human heart. Out of the heart proceed adulteries, lasciviousness, drunkenness, idolatry. These are the sins that you say, Brother Mike, those are the sins of what we would call the scum of the earth. And those are not sins that would trouble me. But you see, the problem is our hearts are depraved. Man's problem is he's got a bad heart. He's got heart trouble. I need a great physician because I've got heart trouble. Colossians 1:21 says it like this. And you that were sometime alienated. The word sometime in Paul's letters means at one time. That is, in the past. Paul says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Notice the description in that verse of man by nature. He says, man by nature is an enemy in his mind. By wicked works. He's alienated. He's alienated from the life of God. He's hostile to God. And then in Titus 3:3, there's another verse where he uses the strongest language possible. And Paul even includes himself now in this verse. He says, we ourselves also were sometime, that is at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You say, Brother Mike, that's an ugly picture. I wish you'd read the rest of that verse. Okay, I'll do it. But after that, I'm just doing it to whet your appetite. Because I don't want to take away the effect of the message tonight. My purpose tonight is to shock each one of us with the tragic view of man in Scripture, to cause us to gasp for breath, and to stop dead in our tracks, if you please, and take a good, serious look at the rottenness, the sin of our own heart of hearts. Why do the heathen rage? It's not that they're just indifferent. They're enraged. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth gather together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. You see, man by nature wants to be God. He wants to overthrow God. He wants to build his Tower of Babel to heaven. He wants to sit in the seat of God and to make his own rules. That's the essence of sin. If you ask me tonight, Brother Mike, what is sin? I would say it is that great and terrible sin. If you ask me tonight, Brother Mike, what is sin? I would say it is that great and terrible energy in the fallen nature, in the heart, that wants to put me on the throne in rebellion against God. Sin is more than apathy. It's rebellion. It's a revolution. It's a cosmic conspiracy to take over the universe and to make our own way. What was the verse I was going to read? Titus 3:3. Oh, I already read it. And the next verse says, but after that, after this terrible description of man who's hateful and hating one another, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So this is sin. You say, Brother Mike, there are people in the world who believe in God, but they just really don't care much about him. I suggest for your consideration that there are basically only two life and world views. Theism and atheism. Theism that says that God is on the throne of the universe. Atheism that says there is no God. A person is either a theist or he's an atheist. You say, well, I know a lot of people that aren't atheists, but they don't ever go to church and they don't read their Bibles and they don't pray. Did you know a person can live like a practical atheist whether he professes he's an atheist or not? In fact, I believe even some of our church people sometimes, self-included. Have you ever gone through an entire week without praying? We're living just like the world, just like an atheist. We're living as if God doesn't exist. Have we ever gone through an entire week without reading God's word? Have we tried to solve problems by reaching within ourselves, believing in ourselves, instead of trusting in God and depending upon him? You see, it's possible to live like a practical atheist. In the final analysis, there are only two ways of thinking about life, either from the standpoint of the existence of God or from the standpoint that God doesn't exist. And any time a person approaches life without consideration of God, the root of that kind of lifestyle is the motivation that we've described in Psalm 2 tonight, antagonism and revolt against God. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You may remember Yuri Gagarin, the Soviet cosmonaut, coming back from his trip to space. And the first thing he said as he announced to the Russian people was, I didn't see any God out there. And they applauded him. They were proud that he, because he confirmed their atheism. I didn't see any God out there. Why do you think people are atheists? Why do you think somebody would say, I don't believe in God? Why do you think somebody would say that? Maybe because they think it's intelligent. Maybe some of these professors at school or these intellectuals have convinced them that the Bible is full of myths and legends and fairy tales, and that you can't possibly interject the supernatural into the natural realm, and that it's wise to believe that there is no God. Do you know what the Bible says about the person who says there's no God? It doesn't say that he's wise and smart and intelligent. It says he's a fool. The fool hath said in his heart. Now, that's not a slur. When the Bible calls somebody a fool, that's not a slur or an insult. It's merely a description of the absurdity of this kind of thinking. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And notice the very next statement, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. With that in mind, turn with me for a few moments to Romans chapter 1. And I want us to look at a very important, perhaps one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament, if we can say that any passage is more important than another. But the reason I say that is because this passage in Romans 1, verses 18 through 22, is the foundation of Paul's gospel in the book of Romans. Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, notice the contrast in verse 18 to verse 17. Verse 17 talks about the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Right? Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In contrast to that, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Not verbally, but in real life. You remember Noah's flood? When God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and the cry reached unto heaven, and God revealed his wrath from heaven, physically. You see, it's a physical revelation, a natural revelation. You remember whenever he rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? That's the wrath of God revealed from heaven. The difference is between a verbal revelation in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and a physical revelation of wrath in actual real life. Through natural catastrophes. Okay? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You say, why is God angry? He's angry at sin. Against all ungodliness. Notice, not most ungodliness. But all ungodliness is so contrary to his holy character that God must judge it. And unrighteousness of men. And I suggest that you have sins both against the first and second table of the law. In these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And it might be interesting for you to note that the word hold there means to hold down, to hold back, to suppress, to repress. These people are suppressing the truth. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You know why I don't believe anyone who tells me they don't believe in God? Somebody comes up and says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe them. The reason I don't is because this verse says that every man, woman, boy, and girl, every human being already knows that there is a God. Say, Brother Mike, I didn't think a person knew that God existed until they were born again. You know, the flip side of that argument is that every unregenerate is an atheist. Are we ready to say that? You believe that every unregenerate is an atheist? I don't. James 2 says what? Even the devils believe. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well, for even the devils believe and tremble. This is not gospel faith, if you please. This is cognitive faith. This is a belief based on, this is a knowledge, a cognition based on something that we know intuitively. Romans chapter 1 describes the fact that man has an intuitive knowledge that God exists. Look at verse 19 again. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Look, did you notice that phrase, that which may be known of God? Now, what can a man by nature? by a natural revelation, by this intuitive sense that God has put within to the very fabric of every human being, by the mere virtue of the fact that they are created in the image of God, what can they know about God based on natural revelation? Not everything. But they can know something, because the text says that which may be known of God is manifest where? Read the verse. Manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. It's inescapable. They know it. And then he says, not only does man have an intuitive knowledge that God exists, but there are evidences in nature. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And here's what man is capable of knowing about God by natural revelation: even his eternal power. That is, that God is a great, powerful being, and Godhead, that is, his existence. And the text ends with this phrase: so that they are without excuse. This passage tells us that man's basic problem is not a lack of knowledge. It's a refusal to acknowledge God. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Man's basic problem is in his heart. The fool hath said where? In his heart. There's no God. The problem man has with God is he doesn't like him. And chiefly, the thing he doesn't like is that God is holy. He doesn't like that God is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. He doesn't like the idea that God has required him to live in a certain way. And he, therefore, sin is this revolt against God's right to rule. That's the very essence of sin. And you say, well, Brother Mike, I could understand why somebody would oppose a God who's holy. But you know what even compounds man's guilt? It's the fact that not only does he revolt against God's holiness, but he revolts against God's goodness. Look at the very next verse in Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. You know, in the second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says in his indictment of humanity, actually Romans 2 is his indictment of the Jewish nation specifically, but he says in Romans 2, in the form of a question, despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. He says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. He asks us here, do you despise God's goodness? You say, Brother Mike, God is good to me, but is he good to everybody? Everybody in this world participates and enjoys God's blessings that theologians call common grace. You know what common grace is? It doesn't mean that everybody has a spark of divinity in them. Common grace is the idea that even the wicked breathe his air and drink his water. It rains on the just and on the what? On the unjust. What if a wicked man who was a farmer and it rained in the county that day, would his field get any rain? He gets the benefits of God's blessings, you see? There is no human being in this world who is totally forsaken by God. By the way, that's what eternal punishment will be. Ultimate God-forsakenness is eternal punishment. You ever heard somebody say, Brother Mike, I went to New Mexico years ago, and that's a God-forsaken country. It's not. There is no place on this planet, in this universe, that is a God-forsaken place. But I'll tell you one moment in time that was a God-forsaken moment. Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the loneliest figure in human history, ostracized by men, forsaken by heaven. And because he said that, you and I will never have to say it. You know, the rich man in Luke 16 in hell, he's all alone. He's forsaken. There's not even another friend to share his misery. To be forsaken by God. You see, there's even the wicked participate in the blessings of providence. God as creator cares for his creation. And that's why to revolt against him is a great insult, not only against his holiness, but against his grace, his goodness. You see how sin is such a treacherous and tragic thing. Romans 8:7 says, the natural mind is enmity against God. The word means extreme hostility. In what form, you ask, does this antagonism take? You've talked tonight, preacher, about man by nature being opposed to God, wanting to overthrow God, having this root of antagonism and hostility in his heart, enmity toward God. How does that express itself? In many different ways. Look at Psalm 2:2. There it expressed itself in this conspiracy to revolt against God's standards of morality. Look at the third verse. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Man thinks that God is keeping him from what will make him happy. Sin says, Lord, if I could just get rid of this restrictive law, then I could have fun in life. I said, Brother Mike, I don't like the Ten Commandments. I want to do like Mr. Turner did and rename them Ten Suggestions because I don't like them. You see, that's antagonism toward God. Out of the heart of man proceeds this hostility. Did you know, my beloved, the same commandment that prohibits you from having your neighbor's wife also prohibits your neighbor from having your wife? God's commandments are not meant to keep us from enjoying life. God's commandments are meant to protect us. Why did he give the Sabbath? You say he gave the Sabbath so that we would have a hard time keeping it. He gave the Sabbath for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is, the Lord in his great kindness knew that man needs a day of rest and a day to devote himself exclusively to the worship of God. What form does this antagonism take? Think in our culture today, not only about the immorality that prevails and the revolt against God's standards of morality, wanting to take off these cords that bind me. Let us cast his cords away from us. But think of the conflicts that exist today regarding gender roles in marriage. You know, our society really resents the role of women in marriage, and many men today are becoming increasingly more and more effeminate, and many women are becoming increasingly more and more masculine. And there's this, it seems like a wave of revolt against the biblical pattern. That is an expression of this spirit that we've talked about tonight in Psalm 2, the first three verses. Even fashion, the way people dress, the way they wear their hair, body piercings. Now, I'm not about to make laws here tonight. But you know, a person is sending a message by how they dress. My oldest daughter goes to the high school that graduated the likes of LaSarah Bradley Jr. and Ernest P. Worrell. You know Ernest Worrell? Or Ernest P. Worrell? You know what I mean, Vern? She goes to that same high school. Both of their two most famous graduates. And sometimes I'll drive up there in the afternoon to pick her up, and the strangest sort of creatures walk out of those halls. Green hair, pants pulled down to their knees. You know, I roll down my window usually and say, hey, buddy, your britches are falling down. Emerson says, Dad, you're embarrassing me. I say, well, if he's going to do that, he ought to be ready to be publicly humiliated. People with earrings in their eyebrows, in their nose. I said, Brother Mike, they're just being kids. Just being kids. They're sending a message that I resent anybody telling me what to do. I'm my own God. I want to be my own person. By the way, most people who do that want to be different, but they all end up looking alike, don't they? You see, the spirit of antagonism is seen in many different forms in our society. Even the bitterness against God. Many people today say, the Lord's let me down. There's a plethora of interest today in people who are disappointed with God. Books aplenty on even the Christian shelves today about people who are bitter and angry against God. This, my friends, is nothing more but an expression of that carnal, sinful antagonism. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Perhaps the greatest expression of it is seen whenever the righteous are persecuted by the world. Acts 4:23, and I'll try to wrap this up. The disciples, Peter and John, have been threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And they say, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go. I'm in Acts 4:21. Finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man on whom the miracle was shown was above 40 years old. Verse 23 says, and being let go, they went to their own company. So Peter and John now are let go from the authorities, the magistrates, and they go back to the disciples. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, notice their prayer. Thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I'm saying that perhaps the greatest expression of this resentment and hostility and enmity against God is seen whenever the world persecutes the saints. At the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there, man crucifying his creator. That's, oh my beloved, that's tragic, isn't it? That's the sin in each one of our hearts. That's the depth to which man has fallen. Can you think of anything madder, more insane than sin? Sin is madness. Tonight, my beloved, I want to encourage each one of us to search our own hearts and to see if there is any area in your life in which you are fighting against God. Recognize it for what it is. Perhaps it's his call to be baptized. You say, I'm going to suppress that truth, Brother Mike. I can't think about that now. I love the church. At the heart of that issue is your sinful nature rebelling against God. You say, you're trying to shame me into being baptized? No, I'm trying to show you the sin that is resident in every person's heart. Maybe it's in what the Bible says about loving your wives, husbands, or wives submitting to your husbands. Maybe it's in what the Bible says about faithful church attendance. You say, now, just a minute. Don't get on that. That's all preachers talk about. Coming to church, I've got to do other things. At the heart of the issue is our antagonism toward God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Search your own heart, my brother, my sister. and then recognize the tragic plight of man that we've seen tonight makes sovereign grace a necessity if anybody is ever saved. Because everybody's in this condition, the only hope for sinners is if God will intervene by his sovereign and free mercy. And then bow before him tonight. You say, Brother Mike, this message tonight has not encouraged me too much. Well, I hope it's opened all of our eyes. How should we respond? Bow before him tonight in humble and thankful worship for his mercy that he has rescued us from this kind of depravity that I've described here tonight. Why didn't God just put an end to man whenever Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't he just blast it all into eternal destruction at that moment? He would have been just to do it, wouldn't he? Why does he continue to tolerate the likes of us? My beloved, the wonder of it all is that he would be merciful to people who are fighting against him. May God be praised for his marvelous grace tonight.